Welcome to our 16th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it, Satan's Bosses Hate Truth. Now we're going to do some review from our last lesson to fix in our mind the trends that I believe are important so we don't just fixate on the dramatic events of the three men, but we want to really understand what's going on around this image, this worship that is so important that God picks it up again through John in Revelation. Now, I created this schematic and I've entitled it Government is Worship. And we see that society, through the leader, is the head of the government, and it has two branches. The branch on the right is the moral source from which comes the moral laws, because remember, government regulates morality. The old saying, the government does not regulate morality, is absolutely false, because laws define good and evil, right and wrong. That is absolutely morality. And then they enforce it through force. And the bureaucracy assists the moral laws via industry, because you need economics for government. A government without any kind of economics is not a government at all. Even bad economics will destroy a government quicker than a military defeat. But military is the production of power externally, whereas policing is production of power internally. I've just combined the two here for simplicity's sake. So the leader focuses the people's worship on the government and its truths. That's why government is worship. And that is really the essence of what the Bible is getting across. And we'll talk about that more in a couple of slides, just like we did last week. But the bureaucracy represents the elites, military and industrial social control. The religion is the source of one's moral code. It is what defines right and wrong. So if you say you have no religion, but you have a morality, you may have a religion that doesn't have a god or gods, but you still have a religion because you're defining your moral code by some standard. And the laws translate that into right and wrong, do's and don'ts with penalties, i.e. force. And though modern societies can claim separation of religion, that's delusional, because laws define government enforcement of morality with bureaucratic regulations. And there is this relationship of Satan, leader, and prophet, or religious leaders. Now, Murray Rothbard, in his book, The Progressive Era, which was published from a compilation of his writings and was published posthumously just the past year, 2019, by the Mises Institute. And Murray showed how America and its government was primarily composed of two opposing religious systems, the evangelical and liturgical, as he defined them. And we see how these influences work through the 19th century to bring about the events of the 20th century, and we're still dealing with the effects of those influences in the 21st century. So to say the government is not religion, the government is not worship, is to, first of all, reject the truth of the scriptures, which if you're not a Christian, you're going to do that anyway. But it's also to reject the obvious coherent observations, even of those who are not saved. I don't think Murray Rothbard would have described himself as religious. But what the government, what the Bible does do, though, is shows us that Satan is behind all governments, that he works through the bureaucratic and religious arms. This is really the purpose of the Old Testament, is to show us Satan at work and God able to work to bring about salvation. That Satan is working independently in his own mind and consistently with his own sinful nature to bring about his ends, which only accomplish the will of God. I'll give you an example. It was Satan who incited the Jews and then the Romans to put Christ on the cross. Not that he expected Christ, the Son of God, to literally die, but that it would prevent salvation. It would prevent his ultimate defeat as spoken of in Genesis 3. And thus he could not be condemned to the lake of fire. But in point of fact, his actions did indeed bring about that very conclusion and sealed his doom and the doom of all who remain lost. Satan is that dragon, that Leviathan, that stands on the shore of the sea, calling his two arms of government, the leader, Antichrist, and the false prophet, who is the religious arm. And notice that these are depicted as beasts just as Satan is a beast, because sin degrades. If you read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Lucifer, before his fall, Satan after his fall. And Satan is a title. It means accuser. Only in the New Testament does it actually become a name. But in the Old Testament, it is a title. The accuser. Ha-Satan is pretty much how you would pronounce that in the Hebrew. He is the accuser. He's constantly accusing the brethren before God. And we see this in Job chapter 1, chapter 2. And Leviathan is Satan, as discussed in Isaiah 27:1. But we see that not only is Satan depicted as a beast, as an animal, from the very beginning in Genesis 3, but also those that he calls forth, such as the Antichrist and the false prophet, are also depicted as beasts, as animals, as subhuman. Because that is what sin does. It takes you from being made in the image of God and degrades you into something that is less than man. So the Antichrist is the intercessor, bringing people to Leviathan, which is their source of morality. And the prophet is the religious arm that is legitimizing the Antichrist message and focusing the people's attention on the image of the Antichrist to be worshipped as intercessor between them and Satan, their source of morality. And they either worship this or die. You say, well, okay, if I'm going to die, I'll just do a false worship thing and I won't die, but I won't worship either. That's not how it works. You will worship and you will be genuine in your worship. It's not even the threat of death. The threat of death is not for you, because you are already willing participants. See, the mark here is a philosophical foundation securing the people's consent to already reject God. Remember, we've talked about this in several lessons in Daniel, and especially in Romans chapter 1. We went into great detail on this, that lost people are born with a fallen nature, with a sin nature, and thus are ungodly from the very beginning of conception. They are asabah. They reject everything of God, anything of God. And their truth is a rejection of God's truth. So their truth is not truth at all. But it is their truth, which they try to justify their morality, which is literally, in its most basic elements, theft. From the last five words, or the last five commandments, as most English people, Bible, their Bibles would label it. They're actually the 10 words in Hebrew. And thus, they will willingly, if there is a physical mark, accept that because they are already true believers. Even today, if you challenge people's perception, challenge their beliefs, not even religiously, but let's say historically, in history, they will resort to logical fallacies and force and ad hominem attacks to keep hold of their lies. This is the whole basis of cancel culture, as it's labeled today, is that if we do not like what you're saying, we will just eliminate you. Now, right now, it's only eliminate you from your job or eliminate you from that organization or try to rob you of your voice so that others will not hear your unbelief. But later on, it will certainly be much more than that, as it was previously in history. You yourself will be eliminated, killed. But people will willingly accept the Antichrist delusion. We're seeing this right here in Daniel chapter 3 in last week's lesson, where everybody of every nation, every tongue, every language, every ethnicity, even with different religions, would come together and willingly kneel. I mean, we're talking hundreds, if not thousands of people. If they didn't believe, they wouldn't be kneeling. Because there's a lot more of them than there is of Nebuchadnezzar and his paltry personal bodyguard, a pair of 3,000. But they believe. And they will pay homage to this image, this worship directly to Nebuchadnezzar, as we talked about last week, and we'll review that again this week. It is a direct worship of Nebuchadnezzar. Just like in Revelation, it will be a direct worship of Antichrist, he who was slain and brought back to life by the false prophet. Because, as we discussed last week, Satan copies. He's not original. He can't make it up as he goes along. He's constantly copying God. And so Christ was alive. He was dead. Now he's alive. So the Antichrist will be alive. He'll appear to be dead. Then he'll be brought back to life in appearance. And the image will reflect that. And he will have a mark like Cain had a mark. In fact, one's mark is one's moral source. This is why God's second word rejects. And I say rejects in the present tense because It is ongoing since God's nature is ongoing. And these 10 words literally define God's nature by defining what it is not. Sometimes it's easier to define something by what it isn't than by what it is. And that is certainly true of God's infinite nature. So the second word says, you should not make any graven image, any image, and worship it. It's not an arbitrary rule saying, okay, you can't have pictures, you can't have paintings, you can't have statues, you can't have nothing. But what it is, as Paul clearly states in Romans 1, 18 through 25, is that man and Satan in rejecting the truth of God has to use elements of creation to depict and justify his morality. Not God's morality, but man's morality, Satan's morality. Because man is made in God's image. It is always wrong to steal, always wrong to kill. And covetousness is constantly the bedrock of all sin. That's why it is, in Paul's writing, the very foundation of idolatry or the worship of demons. Because God cannot be contained by his creation, but his creation screams out the infiniteness of Creator God. But idols substitute God of creation with created beings. And man, bounded by creation, is forced to label creation itself as infinite. And thus, modern man creates an idol out of creation. This is his idol. He looks up into the skies. He doesn't see God. He sees evolution. He sees creation as nature, as the creator. All things come from nature. All things return to nature. See, man was created to worship the infinite creator God revealed in his word with his whole being controlling his mind and body. That's why God gave the moral law. Focus man, direct man, away from idols and onto his nature, onto himself. And in so doing, man would understand his own internal nature, since we are made in the image of God. You want to understand yourself? Philosophy is not going to tell you anything, just confusion. You read the scriptures, and when you learn of God, you learn of whom you were made. But now sin has corrupted that. Sin has degraded you into a beast. And the only way to return to the image of man is to have a new nature, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. And this is why Christ died. And that was always the ultimate plan from before eternity past, or in eternity past, before creation. And so in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9. It says, you are to learn the law, the moral law. You are to pass this on to your children so that they may read it and learn it. And thus, Joseph, in his sojourn in Egypt, is, we believe, the one who actually created the alphabet to get away from these complex pictorial, squiggly cuneiform scripts that You had to be a professional to learn to use, taking years of training. Whereas a 24, 26 letter alphabet could be easily taught to anybody. And anybody could use it. And anybody could read it. Using just a simple tool. And thus, they were to affix it metaphorically on their forehead, in other words, in their mind, and on the right hand, and all that they did. This was their mark. Now, the Jews, of course, especially the more religious ones, would make little boxes and tie them on their forehead with little scraps of scripture paper and another on the right arm and say, see, we're following God's word. You have totally missed the point. This is the mark. The mark of all true believers is the word of God in your nature. Now, in the Old Testament, they were saved without the promise of the new nature, but they will gain it because all who enter eternity future will have the new nature. Hebrews 11 talks about that in some detail. So when you're talking about the mark of the beast, you're talking about the same kind of mark. Because if you turn to Revelations there, and it talks about the mark on their forehead or their right hand, Revelation 13, 16, it has to be the same kind of thing. It has to be their internalization of the moral, lost nature and code of rebellious Satan. And it is on their minds, because their minds are asabeia, they're ungodly. And it affects all they do, every single thing they do. Even if it looks good, it is still asabeia, because it comes from asabeia, it comes from ungodly mind, and sin taints everything. Thus, when they fall down to worship the beast, the image, just like here in Daniel chapter 3, they are asserting that they are in agreement with this worship. The Nebuchadnezzar or the Antichrist are nothing more than visual representations, intercessors, just like Jesus was an intercessor between man and the invisible God. The Father is spirit and truth. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He does not become visible. Christ is the intercessor between the Father and man. Even Moses' bronze serpent that he made in the wilderness became an idol. They had to be destroyed. Of course, we talked about that last week and gave the references for it. And if you're following along in the, you know, with the handouts that I provide, you'll see the scriptural references on those. Now, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar his empire was a head of gold. If you follow along in Daniel chapter 2, go back and go through those studies. Daniel succinctly, almost tersely, defines each of those levels, but we expanded them and went into much more historical and scriptural detail on them, but not completely, because we did not want to steal from Daniel chapter 7, because we haven't gotten there yet. God is laying a framework, a layer by layer study, and we want to proceed layer by layer as we go through Daniel. You don't want to just lump everything together. It is often done, but we don't want to do that. We want to see it from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, because this is how we grow in life, both lost and then saved. We grow layer by layer. We grow as we understand, and then our understanding is expanded, and it's like turning up the light. And we go, oh, I didn't know that was there. And you think you're in a tiny room because the darkness hems you in, but you're able to turn up the light a little bit of understanding, and you say, oh, it's expansive. Well, now I know all that, then the light is turned up a little bit more as we study the Word of God, and until we find ourselves in the infinite presence of infinite God and are absolutely awed, which is exactly what the night sky is supposed to do for us. We're looking up into a not infinite, because God can't create infinity. He is infinity. Whatever he creates must be lesser than himself. Just like whatever man creates is less than what man is. But Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar probably stopped listening right there. I am great. My government is great. And the gods of my government, well, they're kind of great too. And that's where he stopped. And from that flowed this image. And we talked about that in the past lesson. That he was the head, and that there's a head on this 90-foot image. This 90-foot device. And thus when the music played, everyone was to worship the image, and the image was of, well, who best to make an image of? Myself. Because I'm head of the government. I am the government. And thus, though he paid homage to Daniel's God, who could reveal his dream when nobody else could, that didn't mean he believed and rejected his position. He was wallowing and glorying in his position. He was just acknowledging that Daniel's God could do this, and you don't want to tick them off. Keep your enemies close, very close. So whereas Nimrod built a ziggurat of mud, brick, and a plain, Nebuchadnezzar built a gold overlay image and a plain for worship. Whereas the plain of Dura, and Dura primarily means dwelling, because he built it where they dwelt, probably just outside Babylon, since Marduk's temple was in the center of Babylon. And the worship of the image worships him. He is the intercessor between his gods and government, and rejection is seen as rebellion against him, then against his gods. Because God's not going to get even. It's his responsibility to maintain balance. To maintain, as the Egyptians would say, in Maat. You only get through life and the pleasant afterlife by maintaining Maat. Maintaining balance. Having the good outweigh the bad. And that's still a philosophy today. Even though we couch it in different terminology, it is still the same lost philosophy. Because Satan, he only copies. He never originates. Now, I come from a biblical dispensational view of history. And I've given it very briefly in this slide. So on the left side of the slide, we have Satan, who is boss. He rules by force. And those who are significant people he's worked through, as applies to our study, Adam, he used them, blamed woman. Remember, Adam was not deceived. Woman was deceived, but Adam sinned willingly. He probably had been nursing the idea of being head. I'm the head guy here. The fact you're the only guy here probably is of no matter, but I want to be boss now. And that is what led him to sin. Cain was the father of government. And of course, government is forced. The two go hand in hand. And we see how this evolved in Genesis 4 through 6. The God intervened with the cataclysm. But this whole idea was resurrected in the post-diluvian, post-cataclysm world via Nimrod, who made the ziggurat in the plain. And all people were worshiping. He brought together government and religion together, and God confounded their worldviews via their languages. Well, Nebuchadnezzar et al, that means all those who were levels of that statue, the silver, the bronze, the iron and clay, which ends in the Antichrist, of course, they reject God's kingdom, and they substitute worship of self, and that's what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 3. And all modern governments are based on religions. Wars are nothing more than wars of righteousness. You go to D.C., the Capitol building, you look up, and there's George Washington in the clouds amongst the gods and goddesses of paganism, an apotheosis. Our government is based on paganism. Our religion is not Christianity. When the pilgrims came here to New England to establish God's government on earth, they were in sin because God never intended his government to be established on earth apart from Christ. And when Christ comes back, he will establish his government on earth. And guess what? Sinners will still rebel against it and want to rise up and destroy him. That is revelation. And of course, the Antichrist is the culmination of Satan's efforts. Satan demands worship or death. Well, Christ, he's the leader. He leads by example, not by force. Promised Messiah via man. That's what he promised to woman and man. The Messiah intercedes with mercy. Throughout the Old Testament, God is interceding with mercy. He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about Messiah to come. Yes, he emphasizes the horribleness of sin with a dramatic example in the beginning of each revelation of sin. But it's not every instance of that sin. And the sacrificial system was to demonstrate that a death and shedding of blood was necessary, but not of man, not of the sinner. The sinner is to receive mercy. Messiah preserves man by grace. Once again, Christ provided himself as the sacrifice for sin, as Abraham foretold on the mountain after God halted the sacrifice of Isaac to you. Messiah points man to the Father rather than to himself as the source of life. The Messiah humbly works through people to not rebel against governments, Romans 13. And Christ rules by law in the millennial kingdom. That's the rod of iron. You sin, you're judged immediately. No trial. Since Christ sees the heart, says the angel, you're whipped up. But that's only in the beginning. Because if that was true throughout, there would be no sinners to rise up in rebellion and march on Jerusalem to destroy it, where the few small remnants of believers have huddled around Christ while the vast majority of mankind, led by Satan, marches to destroy his stranglehold over them. This is the rod of iron, the law, but it's only in the beginning. Once again, to emphasize the example. So, insiders versus outsiders. Let's look at Daniel 3. Therefore, at that time, starting in verse 8, we're going down through verse 15, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, we talked about this in the lesson before the previous lesson, that when Daniel asked for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be appointed under him, he did so to protect himself, that he had people he could trust that would carry out willingly the duties and responsibilities to which Daniel had been appointed. Because Daniel had been appointed head wise man. And it's going to be more than just breathing incense and handing out answers to dreams and stuff. This is an advisory position. This is a position of power and influence. And the Chaldeans had failed. And they were all going to die except for God's mercy working through Daniel, who preserved them. And it was Nebuchadnezzar, not Daniel, that elevated Daniel over them. And Daniel knows they're just going to get even, because they are Chaldeans. This is their kingdom. This is their land. He's a slave. The Jews are slaves. And the Jews are outsiders. And the Jews have very foreign beliefs. This belief without idols, of an invisible God who creates and who guides everyone. That's just silly talk to them. And so here we see this coming to pass. Now, they don't attack Daniel directly. We don't even see Daniel in this event. Probably he was elsewhere, or Nebuchadnezzar could have excused him from it because he knew that Daniel would not do so. Daniel would have his own God. But he couldn't have the Jews en masse. It's one thing to excuse and hide away a special individual. It's another thing to have an entire group of people en masse saying we can't do this when everybody else is doing this. And so the Chaldeans waited patiently for their opportunity. Now, they didn't have to manipulate anybody into doing this. Nebuchadnezzar was doing this stuff on his own. But they saw the opportunity to regain their power through his ego by discrediting the Jews. And notice what they did. They indirectly challenged. They didn't say, Daniel has brought this about. But they're going to indirectly challenge, and we'll see this in the next slide, how subtle and sly they are in what they're doing. Now, this is very common in management. This is very common in politics. It's very common in almost all organizations that the person who is outspoken is not going to get anything done. That's just the way human nature is, because human nature likes to be petted, likes to be indulged, likes to be made important. Give them sugar cubes, they'll be happy. Give me an apple, they'll be happy. But give them truth, and they will hate you for it. And they painted these Jews as subversive to the king. So the difference between these three Jews, Meshach and Abednego, and that's their Chaldean names, not their Hebrew names, they differ from the Jews in the Book of Esther in the fact that they rely on God. I believe the Book of Esther is in the Old Testament showing the failure of the Jews. There's not one appeal to God. There is not one prayer to God. There is only Jews working to re-manipulate the king to their own advantage. It starts out by Mordecai pimping out his niece to be queen, literally pimping out his niece to be queen, to murdering those who oppose him. This is not the work of God. This is the work of Jews, the false Jews. They don't appeal to God, they work. The work is revealed through the degradation and violence that surround all sin. And I think that's why that book is there. Because God did not instigate the Feast of Purim. It violates the message of the feasts that are contained in the law, in the ceremonial law, in the Pentateuch. As same way with the Hanukkah. Once again, instituted by Jews during the intertestament period in rebellion and in violence, but not instituted by God. And these come down to us today. And what is going on with these three men does not correlate with today's Jews. Today's Jews are the Zionists, which are socialistic atheists, or Orthodox. And there's various flavors and levels of Talmudic Orthodoxism. Both hate Christ. The mystery harlot of Babylon is a culmination of world empires until replaced by direct Satan worship. But at the heart is the false Jew, until they're no longer needed. Then they're destroyed. Because the false prophet will institute his own overarching religion, and all lost religions will gladly gather under it. But the Jews will always want to be top dog. They'll always want to be first. And they'll have to be eliminated when the Antichrist reveals himself and his true religion as being of Satan. And don't confuse it with the satanic trivialization that goes on today and ever since the medieval period. That is just laughable. That is just silly talk right there. You know, picturing Satan as a goat or a red guy with tail and horns, and that's not even for school children. That's for the very ignorant. See, these Chaldeans, they follow the same approach Satan used with woman, Genesis 3:1. So they declare to the king, "O king, live forever." They're appropriately respectful because you don't want them ticked off at you. You don't want to walk in there and just hit them between the eyes and saying you're an idiot for doing this, because now they're rebelling against you. You need to be respectful. You need to get your message in there. And said, "You, O king, have made a decree." In other words, this is your fault. You made a decree, but it's contradictory what you did earlier. And we're going to show you this. You made a decree that at the music, and there's great emphasis on the music. There's always emphasis on the music. The music is the means to get the message, the lie, past intellectual examination. You can read verses of song and say, "That's just stupid." But if you've seen them, you're concentrating on the beat and it's massaging your emotions and manipulating you, and you internalize that message and you never even examine it. But it's there nonetheless, working away. And that when the music sounds, everyone should fall down. And if they don't, they're going to have to be tossed in that furnace of fiery burning. Well, guess what? You got three Jews in town that aren't doing that. You appointed them, and now they're not doing that. You appointed them over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and these men, O king, pay no attention to you. So they've laid it right at Nebuchadnezzar's feet. You did this. In other words, you appointed Daniel over us. You demoted us. And Daniel pulled in these three guys. They're still over us. But we have come out here and been faithful. They have rejected you. They have rebelled against you. They have disrespected you. Isn't that like Satan who said, did God actually say? I want you to be as gods. You know good and evil. You be like God. So they reminded the king of his decree and of the penalty that those who refuse will be forced into that furnace of fire that burns. And the Jews Nebuchadnezzar appointed over Babylon are disrespecting them and him and their whole culture and their whole religious system. Everything. In other words, they're probably secretly working behind the scenes to make us like Judah. Now, Jews would do that. Absolutely. That's their aim today. That is the aim of all false Jews, is to be boss over everyone. They're still waiting for the conquering Messiah so they can be king of the earth. Now you can have two kings there, because you have the false Jews and then you have Satan. And in the end, you're just going to have one. There can only be one. And Satan will eliminate the false Jews. And God will allow it as punishment. So Nebuchadnezzar's pickled pride, or pricked pride, responds accordingly, from rage to violence. Now let's talk about words. In the English, especially in the ESV that I'm using, it talks about the burning fiery furnace. And in essence, I'm not going to quibble about that. It gets the concept across. It's going to be a hot burning. But that's not quite what it says in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, especially as it's translated by the Septuagint, it talks about the furnace of fire. Of fire is a genitive of the furnace, of the noun. It flows from that noun. So it's a furnace of fire. And what's the purpose of that fire? What's the purpose of the furnace? Is the direct object burning? The emphasis then is on burning. It's not on the fire. The furnace is there for burning. And we want to fixate our mind that it's about the burning. Because that is what the lake of fire is for all eternity. It is about the burning. It is about the examination by the seraphim, whose very definition means burning. The burning serpents from which Moses made the bronze serpent. The bronze is a metal of judgment. Look upon that. Identify that this, that you, it was done and you were righteously judged. But there is mercy if you look upon it. Because that is the picture of the Christ on the Stauros. Thus all the people worshipped the image because they had the mark, the Asabea belief system in various forms. And they were not going to be tossed into that furnace of fire that burns because they agreed with Nebuchadnezzar's satanic faith. Because anytime you're not worshiping God, you are literally worshiping Satan. Now, you may not call it that. You may be ignorant of it. But Moses said this in Deuteronomy. Paul said it in Corinthians. That when you are not worshiping Christ, as defined in the scriptures, with the new covenant salvation, you are worshiping Satan. That's why they're all falling down. They're not taking their religion and saying, okay, I'm going to throw it away and accept Nebuchadnezzar's religion. They're in agreement. Nebuchadnezzar's religion is just that which binds the kingdom of ethnicities together. And we do the same thing in America, the melting pot. You can be Italian, you can be Chinese, you can be black, you can be white, you can be whatever you want to be, as long as you pay homage to our philosophy of democracy, mob rule. And then when mob rule is actually performed, and we call it rioting. And then we don't like it anymore. So we have to understand that even in America today, when you are embracing democracy, you are embracing Satanism. You are embracing and worshiping that which is not of God. And it has been common throughout American history as it is throughout every government's history. Doesn't mean you can't use the word God. It just means that you don't believe the God of the Bible. And Jefferson didn't, and Washington didn't, and you go down through a whole host of men who didn't. Thomas Paine absolutely did not. And he was very vocal about it in his later pamphlets. But we have to ask ourselves here, why is it only three Jews? There's thousands of Jews here. And remember, it was more than just Daniel and his three companions who were being trained for those 2 or 3 years. What about all those Jews? Why are they not standing here also? Because they're the false Jews. They're the ones who did kneel. They're no different than anyone else. The reason the Chaldeans pointed out these three is because they didn't show up. And they weren't expected to show up. That's why the Chaldeans knew they weren't there. Out of the thousands that were probably there in the plain, they said, yeah, we know those three didn't show up. Now we're going to get them. These three represented the true Jews. And I've made this comparison multiple times throughout my studies. You have true Jews and false Jews, just like you have true Christians, biblical Christians, and false people who call themselves Christian but are actually Christendom who are lost. He's the ones who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? And he's going to say, yeah, Dodge, you didn't do it for me. You did it for you. That's works. And so you're going to be at the white throne judgment, and those works are going to condemn you. See, God doesn't have to condemn people. Their very words, their very actions, their very desires of not wanting God will condemn them. And then they will have an eternity apart from God. So the furnace of fire that burns was to force God's faithful to reject God. We're going to give you a fate so terrible, you're not going to want to do it. You're going to reject God so you don't have to go through this. Except that this would have shown them to be not of God and thus condemn them to the lake of fire for eternity. Because all those who take the mark, who bow down and worship, and Revelation is very clear about this in Revelation 14, are not of God, and they will be condemned. Friends, if you are truly saved, you cannot worship Satan. You cannot worship those elements which are surrogates for Satan. Whether it be government, whether it be those religions that promote the goodness and universality of man and man's salvation, they're all anti-Bible. They're all anti-God. We cannot do that, even if it means the most horrible of deaths. And it has for people throughout history, not just Christians. But if you avoid this current temporary burning, you then face an eternity of burning. And that is darkness. It's fiery, but it's darkness. You will not be with your bodies. You will be entirely isolated. And you will hate and curse God for all eternity. Because you're asabeya, sinful, ungodly nature, which you embrace now. That's why it's about repentance. Salvation is always about repentance first. So the gods become the surrogate excuse. The image of Nebuchadnezzar is the real cause. It's the real problem. See, Satan, the father of lies and murders, does not attack the issue directly, but indirectly. And that's what the Chaldeans did. They attacked it indirectly to justify the charges. And of course, Satan's violent, indignant response, and through Nebuchadnezzar and his violent and indignant response. See, in Nebuchadnezzar, when he calls the Jews together, and he does, in his furious rage in verse 13, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear this music, you're going to fall down and worship that beast. That image. We know it's a beast because it's an image of sin. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast in that furnace of fire that burns. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands. Now this is the point right here. It's not that the three guys go into the furnace and there's four and they walk out. That's not the point. The point is right here. God to God. This is the point. And you, if you're not careful, you read right through this and say, boy, is he pretty haughty. And you slip on by that to get to that. Yeah, Christ came in, he saved them. They walk out. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Works, works, works. Hallelujah, miracles. I love it. That is not the point. The point is God to God. When Satan said to woman, you shall be as God. Nebuchadnezzar is picking that up and saying, I am God. And what God is going to deliver you from me. This is the challenge. There's always been the challenge. Hating the father of lies and murders does not attack directly. Nor did Nebuchadnezzar, his agent here. And while he's accusing of not worshiping his gods, the real issue is you're not worshiping me, the image. That's an image of me. I am Babylon. I am the head. It is me. I am the intercessor between you and my gods. So if you do not worship that, you're not worshiping me. And guess what? I'm not going to intercede for you. And you're going to go into the fire, the furnace of fire that burns. Clearly the purpose of the image in John's vision, worship of the Antichrist as intercessor between Satan and all peoples. Rejection is rebellion. Now Satan, the father of rebellion, hates rebellion against himself. And he will quickly and violently punish it, stomp it out. So he's trying to suppress what is in the nature of the lost person, even himself, is rebellion. That is why government is always force. To quell rebellion against itself, even though itself is rebellion against God. It's an incoherent position, and he has failed consistently throughout history. But he's learned from his mistakes, and he's constantly relearning and re-implementing and relearning and re-implementing. And that is what that earlier vision Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. And it culminates into the pinnacle of the Antichrist and the false prophet. But just as it reaches its height, it is actually at its lowest ebb. Iron and clay. And is destroyed by Christ's kingdom for a time. Thus, the ungodly music prepares the people for worship of Satan as the only God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is equal to Augustus, who, Augustus means the first citizen. He was the first emperor. And on his death, the Senate voted him to be gone. And of course, from there came emperor worship annually. We know that Alexander declared himself to be a god. Then he died. And the Antichrist, the only intercessor, pointing directly to Satan, is also considered to be God. Because he was alive, he appeared to die, then he came back to life. And he has the mark, like Cain. Only the mark legitimizes him, just like it did Cain. It attracts people to him, like it did Cain. He has the mark of God. See, God hates him. He's our leader. We love him because he fought with God and won. No, God had mercy on him. Because he was whining there and wanted to kill him. Because sin is always the great lie. Always the great lie. The true challenge, who is God? See, Nebuchadnezzar claims himself as the source of the image that I have set up. I am the originator of this image, and thus this worships me. Then he doubles down on this position by challenging the God of the Jews, saying, who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? See, he's reinforcing his position. He's restating it twice. And remember, in the numerology of two in the scriptures, if you repeat it twice the same, it's reinforcing, it's doubling down on it. You're entrenching yourself in this position. So the challenge was between gods and their representatives. Now, use the word gods advisedly, because there are no gods other than God. Satan is self-declared God, but he's not God. He's created. Man declares himself as God, but he too is created and obviously is no God. But this is the very same position that Moses found himself in with Pharaoh. And God told Moses, and we went over this in our study of Exodus, I will make you as a God to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh considered himself as the intercessor to God. And so you have two intercessors for two different gods, but Pharaoh is actually acting as God since he's not receiving any direct communication from his God, whereas Moses is receiving direct communication, visual as well as auditory. And he did throughout his life. And in the end, after the nine signs, you had the judgment. It's not the 10 plagues. Pharaoh was told that the firstborn would die. That would be judgment for not letting the people go. And through the nine signs, and we covered those in our study of Exodus, there are three sets of three. And it was designed to show Pharaoh he was not God, and give him an opportunity to repent. But the ungodly cannot repent. The ungodly always double down. The ungodly always seeks to suppress and destroy the godly, if they can, if God allows. Just like the threats here. And so this is nothing new, because Satan does nothing new. This is something that we've already read about way back in the book of Exodus. And Nebuchadnezzar is motivated by Daniel's interpretation of his vision. Now, he missed the point where the stone cut out without hands is going to destroy the work of all these kingdoms. That would be his too. But he's going to directly challenge that. So it's not going to work. But we're not going to see that until the next chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar's takeaway message was, me, I'm God. I'm the best. I'm the top. I'm the gold. I'm better than everyone who's going to come after me. It's me. It's always me. The true message: God's kingdom supersedes all kingdoms, even Nebuchadnezzar's. Well, what about today? You know, salt is an element of Jewish sacrificial system denoting Messiah's trial by fire is sin, though sinless himself, satisfying the justice and the holiness of God. We know that salt was to be offered with all grain offerings, representing the preserving power of God's word and spirit. Christ was salt, assault, tested by fire in his daily life and on the Stavros, proving his sinlessness. Christians are also assaulted by fiery trials, sustained, though, by the indwelling Spirit. We do not sustain ourselves. We do not rest upon our own self. In my power, I do not stand against Satan, because then it's about me. We do not stand in our strength. If, as a Christian, you are going to be strong, you know nothing of the Scriptures. You will fail, because it's lost people that try to show and prove themselves strong against God. But in their own strength, they fail for all eternity. Christendom rejects fiery trials to worship their idols, often with music, even today. And it's becoming more and more and more. Whole denominations are falling away today. And in codifying their false beliefs in current music. And as they all sway together in mass, hundreds of thousands or thousands swaying together. Offering themselves as cordwood for the lake of fire. The saved are driven to seek truth in all matters, while the lost reject truth to embrace the lies. If you're going to say you have a choice, your choice is burn now through the fiery trials, or burn later. For all eternity. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do both. You either have the lost, ungodly, sin nature, in which case you're going to try to avoid burning now, but you will be burning later. Or you have Christ's new nature. That is, Christ burned on the Stavros, only to rise again. If we undergo trials, even that result in the separation of ourself from this body, even in a painful manner, we will spend eternity future in peace. That is the choice. And that is the choice facing these three Jews, which we'll take up in our next lesson. Thank you.